Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would come to know better the risen Christ and all that that means for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see and believe and trust in Jesus and rest in him and rejoice in him and delight in him this morning. We pray that we would go out from here changed people because we have met with the risen Lord Jesus by his Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 23. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. From a materialistic, secular perspective, Christianity is crazy. This morning, I want to talk about the craziest of the crazy. The resurrection from the dead. Not the resurrection of Jesus, though obviously it is Easter morning, we are going to talk about that, but the resurrection from the dead, sometimes called the general resurrection, or more specifically, the resurrection of the righteous. We are going to geek out about the resurrection this morning. So hold on to your seats. The Bible teaches that every person in this room will one day rise from the dead, whoever you are, whatever you believe. This present life is not the fullness of life. This present life is a time of testing and preparation for eternity. We stand in the doorway, the threshold, on the edge of tomorrow. We live in the foyer of the infinite. Now, this is maybe what you would expect a preacher to say. I'm not denigrating the present life, by the way. God made the world good to be enjoyed, a place to love and be loved. I'm not saying this world is not great. I'm just saying it's not ultimate because there is a resurrection coming. Scripture says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Jesus says the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All will be raised, but only those who belong to Christ will be raised in resurrection bodies modeled after the resurrection body of Christ. Now, some people, even some Christians, have a hard time wrapping their minds around this. To believe that Jesus rose from the dead is a stretch. But he was the Son of God, after all. We can create a kind of exception clause in our minds for Jesus. But to think that all his people will rise as he rose, it just seems a bit far-fetched. Sometimes people think, well, in the first century, people were just more gullible. They were more likely to believe in things like resurrection. But we know better today. However, the first century was actually not less skeptical. In fact, in that day, people wanted to escape the body. The resurrection was not heard, not at first, as good news at all. Acts 17:32 recounts this response to Paul's preaching. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Even in the church, some were saying that there was no coming resurrection. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you, Corinthians, say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some of the Corinthian church were denying the coming resurrection. And what follows in 1 Corinthians 15 is a beautiful chapter-long argument about the resurrection from the dead. Now, we're not going to look at the argument as a whole this morning, but just 12 verses, verses 12 through 23. And we will see just 3 points in Paul's overall argument. Point one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ also is not raised. Point two, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then Christianity is empty. Point three, but in fact, Christ has been raised. And so we will rise with him. Now remember, Paul is speaking to people in the church who didn't believe in the coming resurrection, but did believe in Christ's resurrection. Now perhaps you don't believe in either. And so we'll take a little extra time to talk about that when we get to that third point. But for now, let's walk through Paul's argument. Point one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." And then Paul repeats himself in verse 16, where he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Now the question is, why is this so certain for Paul? I mean, think about it. Can you conceive of a Christianity where Christ rose from the dead, but we will not? Lots of people do. How many Christians do you know who, when they think of the Christian hope, think only of heaven, of a disembodied spiritual reality? Certainly, the popular understanding of the Christian hope is you will go to heaven when you die, period. Many think Christianity is focused on heaven in contrast to earth. And you may have thought that I said that earlier when I talked about this world preparing for the next, but I did not. There is a difference, and it really is an important one, between the popular understanding of the Christian hope and what the Bible actually teaches. The one makes a contrast that is spatial and metaphysical. The contrast between heaven above and the earth beneath. The contrast between the physical world and the spiritual one. That is not the contrast I was talking about when we started. The contrast between this world and the world to come is not spatial nor strictly metaphysical. It is temporal. It is the contrast between what is now and what will be. It is the contrast between a caterpillar and a butterfly. If the Christian hope is that when we die, we go to a different place spatially and metaphysically, that we go to a spiritual world above, period, then no resurrection is necessary. Our bodies go into the grave, our souls go to heaven, and Paul's argument is, quite frankly, irrelevant. However, without denying that we go to heaven when we die, because we do, let me say clearly, this is not the Christian hope. Heaven is our penultimate destination, not our ultimate destination. Heaven, too, is a way station on the road to eternity. Heaven is eternity's waiting room. And so while many conceive of a Christianity where Christ rose from the dead, but we need not, that is not the Apostle Paul's Christianity. It is not biblical Christianity. The Bible teaches that we will rise. For Paul, this is so important that he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is a resurrection to come for God's people, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, the question is, why is this so? Why is it the case that Christ's resurrection necessitates our future resurrection? And that our future resurrection is the necessary implication of Christ's resurrection such that the one cannot be had apart from the other? Why does Paul hold them so closely together? Well, to understand this, we have to go to the end of our verses. Look at verses 20 and 23. In both verses, Paul calls Christ the first fruits. What are first fruits? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was to dedicate its first fruits to God. The word first fruits either refers literally to that which ripened first, or figuratively to that which was best. The first fruits were a foretaste of the whole harvest. The first fruits are a part of the whole harvest, the first part. And in a sense, a kind of down payment on the whole. When you gathered in the first ripe fruit, you didn't then forget about the rest. You knew this was but the beginning. When Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the implication is Jesus' resurrection is actually a part of the general resurrection. The first part, the beginning, a foretaste of what is to come. If there are first fruits, then there are second fruits. If there are first fruits, then there are second fruits. From one perspective, Jesus' resurrection is not fundamentally different from ours. He rose because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him because he was righteous in God's sight. Death had no right to hold him. Judgment day had come for Jesus and he was found righteous, and so he rose. But if we belong to Jesus by faith, then we are united to Christ. And we too are righteous in God's sight, not because of our own righteousness, which is nothing, but because of Christ's. And we too will stand in the day of judgment. Death has no right to keep its hold on you or me. Jesus rose as the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. His resurrection is the foretaste of the resurrection. His resurrection is a part of the whole harvest. If there is no harvest, there can be no first fruits. If there are first fruits, then there are latter fruits to come. That's Paul's argument. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but hopefully what we have said is enough to see Paul's basic point. Christ's resurrection is a part of the whole. And from this perspective, the final resurrection, in one sense, has begun in Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits of the whole harvest. What we await is not something different in kind, only different in time, the latter fruits. But if there are no latter fruits, there are no first fruits. And so Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection of the dead generally, then not even Christ has been raised. The two go hand in hand. That's point one. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Point two, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then Christianity is empty. Paul says two things here. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then Christian preaching is empty. And if there is no resurrection of Christ, then the Christian faith is empty. First, look at verses 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Christian preaching is centered on the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, then our preaching is empty. And we are misrepresenting God. Coming at this from another angle, if churches do not preach the resurrection, then their preaching is in vain. When Christians or churches or denominations stop believing and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, then their preaching, however engaging or lively or entertaining it may be, is in vain. For something to be vain means it is empty, without content, meaningless. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Another synonym for vanity is vapor. This world is a vapor, passing away. The present age is passing away. Only what is raised will last. Apart from resurrection, all is vanity. And that includes preaching, which is empty unless centered on something that will last. Now, Paul goes on in verses 16 to 19 to say this. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith, Paul says, is futile. This word futile is similar to the word vain, but it actually includes something else, the idea of deception. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is not only empty, it is deceptively empty. Why? Because the gospel makes certain promises. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then they are empty promises. Paul points out three of them. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins, he says. The gospel promises the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus, but if Christ has not been raised, then he was not a sinless sacrifice. He has not fully paid for sin. He has not fully dealt with our guilt. If Christ has not been raised, therefore, you are still in your sins. Second, the gospel promises the conquering of death. But if Christ has not been raised, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not conquered death, then death is the end. And as far as Paul is concerned, if death is the end, those who die are lost. Period. Notice Paul doesn't say, well, at least they go to heaven when they die. Paul himself said elsewhere, it was better to depart and be with Christ. But he knew and preached that disembodied life in itself was not a good. His hope was resurrection. But if Christ has not been raised, then those who have died have perished. And of course, that is true physically, but perhaps because Paul just said that if Christ was not raised, we are still in our sins, then if we have died, we died in our sins, and therefore our only expectation is one of judgment. Which leads to the next gospel promise that is not true if Christ has not been raised. The gospel holds out hope. Hope for reconciliation with God, and ultimately hope for the life to come. Christianity is not about having your best life now. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble. Nowhere in the Bible do we get the impression that if you become a Christian, your life will be better and better every day in every way. No. In the world, you will have trouble. The gospel holds out the hope of present suffering with Christ and future glory. But Paul says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity oftentimes makes life harder. People aren't persecuted when you try to fit in. Life is harder when you decide to not take shortcuts. But if Christianity is just a bunch of rules for the present, as some mistakenly think, it's not worth it. But Christianity is neither a bunch of rules nor focused on the present age. Christianity is the proclamation of the risen Christ, in whom, by faith in him, we have reconciliation with God now and resurrection life to come. Christianity teaches that through Christ's death for sin and resurrection from the dead, we can have our sins forgiven, the presence of God with us, and the hope of things to come. We are counted as righteous, just as Jesus was counted as righteous, and so we will rise as he rose. Do you believe this? If so, and if Christ has been raised from the dead, your faith is not in vain. It is not empty. It is not profitless, and it will not pass away. No, your faith means God's forgiveness and presence and hope, a hope that will not fade or pass, because unlike the present age, the resurrection age will not pass away. So point one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Point two, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then Christianity is empty, our preaching is vain, your faith is in vain. Point three, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and so we will rise with him. The turn in Paul's argument is in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul simply proclaims. He doesn't justify, he doesn't prove, he doesn't defend, not here. He simply asserts. Now, if you back up in the chapter, there, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, the message that he preached. And look back up, look at verses 3 through 8. Paul says this. He says, "For I delivered to you, Corinthians, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul's argument for the resurrection is that he saw. And not only him, but first Peter, then the 12, then more than 500 Christians. His argument to the Corinthians was, if you want to know if this is true, just ask anybody who saw. This is the way historical facts work. We believe things happened in the past because someone who was there first saw and then wrote it down. They bore witness to what they saw. Now, you may have questions about the trustworthiness of eyewitnesses, and those are fair questions. Not all eyewitnesses are trustworthy. The apostles, though, had a few things going for them. One is the sheer number of people who saw the resurrected Christ. If you wanted to check on Paul's story, you could go ask Peter and James and John and Thomas and Nathaniel and Andrew and so on. The other thing they had going for them was miraculous signs. And the book of Acts records various signs performed by the apostles, which are described as the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the truthfulness of their message. Now, you and I can't go ask, and we didn't see their signs. But that is precisely why Jesus had the apostles write it all down, so we too could hear the story and believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are unsure, you too can ask the Spirit to convince you, to open your eyes and your ears and your mind and your heart to the truth of the apostolic message. But as Paul put it, in fact, Christ has been raised. Now, of course, Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 15 is not that Christ has been raised, but that Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's point is not the resurrection of Christ itself, but the implication of the resurrection of Christ for us. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam, the first man, brought death to mankind. Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, brings resurrection and life. Christ's resurrection implies our resurrection because Christ is the first fruits. And Christ is the first fruits because in God's plan, those who have faith in Jesus are joined to him. He died and rose in our place and for us so that in him we die with him and will rise with him. Christ died for our sin, that we might die to sin's guilt and power with him. Christ rose from the dead, that we might rise with him to new life. Christ's resurrection is the proof, the down payment, the guarantee of our future resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. We are the whole harvest. But, Paul says in verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The harvest metaphor implies certainty, but also time. As first fruits, Christ rose from the dead in the middle of history. But the fullness of the harvest is not until the end. When Christ returns, Paul says, at his coming. The Christian hope is not your best life now, but resurrection at his coming. Do you know this hope? And by the way, this hope does not mean that the present age is meaningless. In fact, quite the opposite. It gives every moment meaning. Everything we do matters, not just for a day or a week or a year, but for eternity. That is Paul's conclusion at the very end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, if this world is all there is, well, then what you do doesn't ultimately matter. Few people will leave much of a mark that will last more than a generation or so. I don't know any of my great-grandparents' names off the top of my head. I have a bad memory, so maybe you do, but I don't. But we could go back a generation, two generations, three generations. We don't know. If we hope in this life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is a vapor passing away. But if we know of the resurrection, actually, no, whether we know of the resurrection or not, because of the resurrection, what we do now matters. This life is bursting with meaning because it is the threshold of eternity. And though in Adam all die, in Christ all who belong to him will live. Let's pray. Our Father, open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to see Jesus risen from the dead and to put our hope in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.